Alrighty, well, we're back with this End Times Explained quipping series. We did a big study on hermeneutics, kind of wrapped that up. We're now into this next segment on Israel and the church. Eschatology is the study of things to come, what the Bible says about end times. And we're just trying to figure out what has God revealed about his future plans for the world. What are the plans of God for the people of God? And to figure that out, here we're trying to discern the people of God side of things. Who are the people of God? Everyone knows the Old Testament seems like Israel is the people of God. The New Testament seems like the church is the people of God. How do these two entities relate to one another, to God's future plans? That's what we're trying to figure out here. This is a big part of it. And our first order of business is to lay the foundation of the plan of God for the people of God. And that foundation is found in the biblical covenants. In communicating his plan to redeem and restore the fallen world, God chose to use this vehicle of covenant. We found last time a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, like a contract. And the biblical covenants represent God, just by grace, entering into relationship with man so as to bless, to redeem, to restore. His people, he's chosen for himself, he enters into relationship to bless them, to restore these fallen conditions. These covenants progress and develop as God works out his promises in history. But at the end of the line, they really culminate with restoring everything that was lost at Eden. You have God himself reigning and ruling among his people in his place. God's people, God's place, restored with God himself in their midst as it was meant to be. That's where the covenants end up. This will all be restored through this plan. The main biblical covenants that reveal this plan are the Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant. They all need to be understood individually and then how they relate to one another and the big picture plan. That's what we're trying to do. Just started. It all starts with the Abrahamic covenant. It is the foundational covenant for the plan of God, for the people of God. So last time we spent some time introducing the Abrahamic covenant. Not going to redo that here, but we surveyed the main passages, the three main parties of the covenant, Abraham himself, his physical seed through Jacob, and then all the nations, the three parties of the covenant with different promises each, and then the three overarching main promises in the Abrahamic covenant, namely land, seed, and blessing. Land of Canaan promised with specific dimensions for Israel as an eternal possession and inheritance. The seed promise that Abraham's seed would be innumerable and that blessing would come to the world through his seed. And then just the blessing promises, material and spiritual blessings promised to the various parties. Now, we want to move on and talk about the Mosaic covenant, Davidic, new. But the Abrahamic covenant, such a big deal, wanted to return for 1 week and talk specifically about its fulfillment. Because there are some different views on when and how the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. And that leads to, you go down the road, different end times views emerge out of this. So was this thing fulfilled in the past? It's done? The present? Or were we still waiting for the future for the fulfillment of these promises? Land, seed, blessing. And then, do we expect these promises to be fulfilled literally or spiritually? You answer those questions differently, you end up in different little camps. There's divergent end times views. You could sort of boil down three different ways, or three different views of how the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. Three main ways people will see fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So you have some covenantalists, they'll believe that the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. And so regarding the specific promises to Israel, well, those have been forfeited. Israel's unbelieving, they were wicked, so they have lost their promises. They didn't keep up their end of the bargain, and so God has divorced Israel. They're kind of done with. They lost their land inheritance. Covenantalists usually then see these promises then transferred to the church, the true people of God under Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. Now you have some other covenantalists and also a group called historic premillennials. We'll define those later. We're not trying to do that now. But they would agree that the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional and to be taken literally, but they just argue that it was already fulfilled. It's done. Like God did give Israel the land. They were multiplied. They were blessed. The land, seed, blessing promises were fulfilled as stated. And so you know, they already had the land of Canaan. No future fulfillment is therefore required. usually arguing that the land promise came to fulfillment in the conquest of Canaan. And then a third group, this would be more of the dispensational view, believing that the Abrahamic covenant, it is unconditional, but it is unfulfilled. It's actually not fulfilled yet. This is an eternal covenant. These promises are everlasting. They're not one and done. And they would argue that this covenant has never actually been fulfilled in all of its terms and conditions. Like everything God has promised has not come true. And if it is to be taken literally, which would be a contention here, then there must yet be a future time when all of these words will come to pass, awaiting a future fulfillment. The timing of these promises would coincide with their views on a millennial kingdom, being the terminus of many of God's kingdom promises. Excuse me. Hopefully you can see already how interpretation of the Abrahamic covenant eventually leads to some significant divergences in eschatological end times positions. Just the role of Israel and the church. It's actually one of the main issues dividing the covenantalist and the dispensationalist. You have your millennial timing views, pre, post, awe, that splits people up, and then what do you do with Israel and the church? It's like the two main dividing issues, and so this is one of them. Today, we want to spend some extra time understanding the Abrahamic covenant, and specifically its fulfillment, and that the when and the how of Abrahamic covenant's fulfillment really frames our eschatological expectations, things to come. So when it comes, how are we going to do this? When it comes to any discussion on the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, like the main lightning rod is usually the land of Canaan, the promised land, this physical piece of land in the Middle East. That land promise gets a lot of attention. Nothing separates the views on Israel and the church as much as clearly as how you interpret the land promise. Well, it's just one aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, but it suffices to study. Because however you view the fulfillment of the land promise, that is pretty much your view of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's such a clear dividing issue. This is like the perfect case study then, so we can sort through and figure out these different views on how and when the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. So our goal in this lesson today is just to kind of figure out the when and the how of the Abrahamic covenant fulfillment. Hope you heard last week, so you already got your download, your intro to what the Abrahamic covenant is, why it's such a big deal. When are these promises, the land, the seed, the blessing to Abraham, to Israel, to the nations? When is it all going to happen? Past, present, future, literal, spiritual? You got to try and figure that out somehow. Today, we're going to pick on just the land promise. It's a perfect case study to sort through all the views. Whatever you view on the fulfillment of the land, that is your view of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So let's kind of wade through it, see where this goes. So here, first, a little section on the fulfillment of the land promise. This will be our case study. I have a lot of notes, so I'm going to be quick. If you want to turn to Genesis 15 and follow along, if you're fast, do so. But I'm going to quickly repeat some of the land promise verses. We read these all last week, but let's go back and read some of the land promises. What did God say? This is all part of Abrahamic covenant passages. So Genesis 15, 18, God said to Abraham, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Later, Genesis 17, verse 8, when he gives the sign of the covenant circumcision, God says to Abram, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Genesis 17, 8. This is just a sampling. There's many more. This promise was repeated to Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 3. Sojourn in this land. I will be with you and I will bless you. For to you and to your descendants, I will give all these lands. So we're then promised to Jacob. So he gets the promise too, just passing down the chain. Genesis 35, 12. God says, the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I'll give it to you. And I'll give the land to your descendants after you. And that is now Israel. We're talking the descendants of Jacob. That's the definition of Israel. So, and there's many verses, God's promising this specific plot of land to Israel as an inheritance forever. This is promised to them as an everlasting possession for the seed of Jacob, Israel. Okay, so the promises themselves are pretty straightforward. It's just like, how do we interpret them? What do we make of these promises and their fulfillment? Nobody believes God was lying, that his word is untrue or won't be fulfilled. I'm not going to accuse any believer of that, but just how did he intend this to be fulfilled? How should we expect fulfillment? Again, you can kind of split the views in half. I mentioned the three views if you want to even more broad, just kind of the two main views. So on the one side, you have this is a distinctive and of dispensationalism, namely that, look, the Abrahamic covenant is being interpreted literally. It's a literal promise. We should expect literal fulfillment. It has not been literally fulfilled. And so, since God's word is true, it will be in the future literally fulfilled. It's an eternal, unconditional covenant promise. And there's an expectation, therefore, that such a day will come when the seed of Jacob, national Israel, will be regathered, restored, and even given their land as a possession. We'll talk more about that in the future, but that's, you know, pretty straightforward. Just take it as you read it. It says what it says. It will come to pass in the future. Then the other side is the covenantal view, and this it has some variation, but the covenantal view. Ultimately, you know, they're asking, like, what was God really trying to communicate with this land promise? The heart of what they teach is it's not about this little physical plot of land. This was meant to be taken spiritually or typologically and fulfilled in a greater promised land. This was meant to point to a greater promised land. That you have different options here. That could be the whole earth. That could be heaven. It could be the new heavens and the new earth. You have different people claiming different things. But for example, Louis Burkhoff says the land promise was non-literally fulfilled in the spiritual blessings of the church. Amiel Hokema says, now, Israel had some provisional fulfillment of the land, but it was always awaiting an antitypical fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth, where the land expands to all the earth, and the recipients expand to all the redeemed. So you'll have variations of that. Basically, like, you know, this was just a little shadow, a type, and God really, his promise was for true Israel, the church, and it's for the true promised land, heaven, or the new heavens, new earth, and physical promises to Israel. What do we do with those, though, from the covenantal perspective? They'll all pretty much agree that at the end of the day, the land promise was about the greater promised land. All right, but then what do we do with, like, the physical promises to Israel? And that they diverge here. Some will say the Abrahamic covenant was conditional, and Israel just failed. They're unbelieving, they're wicked, and so they didn't meet their end of the bargain. Off you go. God divorced Israel. Others will say, no, it is unconditional. It's just, it was fulfilled. God gave them the land. They got it in the conquest, and he fulfilled what he said. The scripture views the Abrahamic covenant as fulfilled, and it was unconditional, but it's just fulfilled. All right, so again, these are the two main views with some divergence in the covenantal view. How do we sort through these? Which one is right? Hopefully you can already see, we can start bearing some fruit while we spent all that time studying hermeneutics, because that's kind of already determining where you're going to end up. We're not going to repeat that, but hopefully we have the tools to consistently and rightly divide the word. It's kind of what we're going to do now. We're basically use the process of elimination to deal with these views, answer some inconsistencies. We're just trying to understand Abrahamic covenant fulfillment better. So first we can ask this, and this is a big deal because it gets brought up a lot. Was the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant already fulfilled? Like, was it literally fulfilled in the conquest or under Solomon? Two major times people claim, like, no, there, it was already fulfilled. And scripture says so. And so therefore, there's no need for any future fulfillment. Is that true? Does that stand? Was the land promise already literally fulfilled? We're going to spend a lot of time on that because that just gets thrown out there a lot. Yes or no? If the answer is no, we can ask another question. Should the land promise, should it be taken allegorically or spiritually or typologically? Like, was it meant to simply prefigure the new heavens, new earth, and God never actually long-term cared about this plot of land? Or was it meant to be taken literally? Is there some reason to take it typologically? We're going to spend a short time at the end on this that's basically just repeating lesson 7, where we talked about spiritual and typological hermeneutics, but we will bring it back up and apply it specifically to the land. But if we can display both, that the land promise was not literally fulfilled in the past, and it is meant to be literally fulfilled, it just leaves the dispensational premillennial conclusion that this promise, God said it, it awaits a full, future, final fulfillment. And that's God's prerogative. If he chose to, he's redeeming all the nations will be blessed, all the nations will have land in the millennial kingdom, but if it's his prerogative to choose one of these nations to specially bless, to make them like a kingdom of priests to him, that so be it. That's his prerogative. But that would be the conclusion, that this awaits a future fulfillment. And as I mentioned before, all the kingdom expectations seem to find the final nexus in this future millennial kingdom after Christ returns. So let's kind of go through these views and kind of sort through these. So our first main question then, was the land promise fulfilled literally? Let's ask that, kind of next section here. Was the land promise fulfilled literally? Is it already done? There are three main passages or times when people claim the land promise was fulfilled, like they already got their land. The time of the conquest with Joshua, the time of the monarchy with Solomon, and some will throw in there the time of Nehemiah after the exile. We're going to look at all three. Let's go to the passages. So first, go to Joshua 11. Again, I'm going to be very fast, but if you want to follow along, you can listen along. You can flip to Joshua 11 if you like. Let's talk about now the possession and the conquest. This is the main one, so this will get most of our time. But was the land promise fulfilled in the conquest under Joshua? You remember this. Israel's taken the promised land. Moses has died. Joshua takes over. They cross the Jordan. They take Jericho, and off they go. They start conquering this promised land. Okay? And so then what happens? Joshua 11 takes us pretty much to the end of that initial campaign. They've done it. They've conquered most of the cities. Great. Joshua 11:23. We get some commentary on the conquest. Joshua 11:23 says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war." Look, it says they took the whole land. Go to Joshua 21. Joshua 21, verses 43 through 45. This is now commentary at the end of Joshua's life. He's about to die. This is fast forward. End of Joshua's life, Joshua 21, 43. It says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand." Verse 45, "Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." You can write down Joshua 23, 14 through 15. We're going to read that later. But it says the same thing. So you can see why some people claim, like, look, there it is. It just says they possessed the land, promises came to pass. You can see why some people would teach that the land promise was fulfilled in the time of the conquest. And I would agree. Yes, I agree that Joshua teaches the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant was being fulfilled. But the kicker in the conquest, we are seeing the initial partial fulfillment of God's promises. This is not the full and final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant promises. We're going to explain that concept a lot today, initial partial fulfillment versus full final fulfillment. How can we say that though? Well, just go back and study the Abrahamic covenant as given. Because God is a God of his word. He says something, he is happy to be held to his word. He said it. So you read the content of these promises, and regarding that land promise, God said Israel would have full possession of this land and permanent possession of this land. Well, and God himself defined the borders of the promised land very specifically. He didn't have to. He just made it very vague in general, but he gave like some specific borders. And he said, "This will belong to Israel as an everlasting possession, not a temporary possession, an everlasting possession. And so just ask, in the conquest, did Israel possess the land fully or permanently? No, this was just an initial fulfillment. Again, I'm going to explain the nature of initial fulfillment later. But first, let's just display how Israel did not have full or permanent possession of the land at the conquest. Let me throw verses at you. I'm going to repeat the borders of the promised land that God gave. What are the God-given borders of the promised land? And Google a map later. This is the one time where maybe I should use PowerPoint to show you a map. But Genesis 15:18, it says, from the river of Egypt, most likely the Nile, to the Euphrates. As your kind of south and northeast borders. Genesis 15:18. Exodus 23:31. You have most interpretations would define the Red Sea to the Persian Gulf, the Euphrates to the Negev Desert. That's including a lot of what today is Saudi Arabia and a bit of Iraq. Deuteronomy 1:7-8. Before the conquest, it affirms the general borders. It includes the Negev, southern coast, to the coast, Lebanon, and then all the way up to the Euphrates. Numbers 34:1-12, this is describing the borders of tribal allotment when they take the land initially. Same as before, but includes more details, like in verse 7. Basically, all the Mediterranean, you go to Mount Hor, look it up on a map, and then from the coast to the mountain, draw a straight line. That was a tribal allotment. The reason I bring that up is that includes a key area on the coast, the region of Tyre and Sidon. That was part of the promised land. You might already know, Israel never once in all history has ever possessed Tyre and Sidon. Anyway, let's just establish why the conquest did not represent Israel coming into a full or permanent possession of the land. So 3 points here, 3 points to show why they did not fully possess the land. First, in the conquest, Israel did not possess the full breadth of the land. They did not possess the full breadth of the land God promised to them. They never stretched to the borders of the promised land that God gave in the Abrahamic covenant. There's several territories that were promised to Israel that remained in possession by the Canaanites. They were not even in their borders. Again, one specific example, like I just mentioned, Tyre and Sidon, strongholds by the coast. Israel never even like had the region. And no part of their possession in the conquest even made it close to the Euphrates. You notice in all the land promises, God keeps mentioning like all the way to the Euphrates, the great river to the northeast. And the conquest, they were not close to the Euphrates. Now, that's part of their land. Clearly, they did not possess the full breadth of their land. Second, in the conquest, Israel did not possess the full depth of their land. By that, I just mean they did not fully drive out the inhabitants of the land. They did not have full possession of the land they conquered. This is a partial, contested possession, which is not what God promised, but many other nations remained. It is explicit that Israel never completely removed the Canaanites from the land. They never had full possession of the land as promised. So Joshua 13, verses 1 through 2. Remember, Joshua 11 just said they had the whole land. Then Joshua 13 says, now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years. He says, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. This is all the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites. And you keep reading verses 2 through 6, a long list of all these territories that they don't possess, that are still possessed by the Canaanites. There's a long list. This is only confirmed in the book of Judges. You know, Judges picks up right after Joshua dies. This is just part two. In Judges 1:28, says, it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And the rest of the chapter, another long list of all the Canaanites and people groups whom they did not drive out from the land. They settled, they compromised, they just basically made them forced labor, but and at the same time, there are other strongholds not possessed at all. That's Judges 3. Judges 3 adds the Philistine and Canaanite strongholds that were all over the place that they didn't control at all. Judges 3:5-6, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. What do you know? Judges 3 actually indicates God in his providence allowed these nations to remain in the land. Israel was disobedient. They should have driven them out. But by their disobedience, God ordained a test to see, all right, now there's nations amongst you. Are you going to intermarry or not? You're going to commingle with their religion or not? I told you not to. And lo and behold, instantly, they're a snare to Israel. And then just read the book of Judges. But look, even Joshua himself explains how there are still enemy nations remaining in the promised land. And he says he's about to die. He says it's a responsibility of the next generation to finish driving them out. Joshua 23, 5 through 7. He says, only then will the next generation possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. So when he's about to die, he sees the full possession as still future, not finished. Now, look, we'll come back to that. We have to account for that because there are verses in Joshua where it says Israel possessed the land. Then you have verses that say they did not possess the land. Like, which is it? What gives? In what sense did Joshua view God's promises as fulfilled? I mean, we've already said it, initial fulfillment, partial fulfillment, but we will come back to that. But for now, you just can't argue that the conquest represented a full possession of this land, not in breadth, not in depth. And also, thirdly, in the conquest, Israel did not possess the land permanently. Not only did they not fully possess the land, but they didn't even hold on to it for very long. Again, just read the book of Judges. All the land that they conquered, so much of that was quickly lost as they intermarried. God raised up the Canaanites. They basically conquered and enslaved and oppressed the Israelites. They did not possess very much of the land for very long. Countless times they were driven from the land. They get it back. Okay, things are going great. David, Solomon. But they expand territorial holdings. But just give it a few more years. They're fully exiled from the land. We read several passages where God promised to Israel that this land would be their everlasting possession. It was not meant to be like, you'll possess it for a little while and then we're done here. But they would possess it forever. It'd be planted in the land and not removed. You should understand the Hebrew word for forever or everlasting. It's the same word everywhere, olam in Hebrew. It does not mean infinity. The Hebrews didn't really have a concept for infinity. It just means as long as this world exists, this land is theirs. As long as this present world exists, that land was their possession. That's just what God said. So even if you argued, even if you would say Israel fully possessed the land during the conquest, that would not represent the full and final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, because then they would then have to possess it until this world is destroyed, right? It's an everlasting possession, not a one and done possession. So look, overall, the conquest period was not the full everlasting possession of the land, not full, not permanent. Now, we're going to come back to the conquest in a bit, because that's the main place to argue for these things. I briefly want to address the two other times people claim the land promise was fulfilled. Some say it's fulfilled in the conquest. All right, that doesn't really work. How about the next one? It's fulfilled in the monarchy. Let's talk about the possession of the land in the monarchy under Solomon. Some argue that Israel's real fulfillment of the land promise came under Solomon. That's when Israel's borders expanded to their largest ever. That's true. And then you have 1 Kings 8:56, where Solomon seemingly says the same thing as Joshua, and he expresses, fulfillment of the land promise. So let me read that for you. 1 Kings 8:56. Solomon says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant." Now, it should be observed, some people who claim that the land promise was fulfilled in the conquest, they have a hard time making sense of 1 Kings because Solomon himself did not believe the land promise was fulfilled in the conquest. He's talking about his present day and age, and he's seeing some sense of fulfillment that God's word is coming to pass. He's not talking about the conquest. Ironically, like 1 Kings is probably one of the best passages to prove that like the Old Testament itself did not view the land as fully possessed in the conquest. Anyway, though, even Solomon did not have full or everlasting possession of the land. 1 Kings 4, 7 through 19 indicates Philistia was not included. Verse 31 confirms this with the mention of the land of the Philistines. You just kind of read the territory Solomon had. There were still Philistines in the land who were an exception to Solomonic rule. So he did not have full possession of this land. There were Philistine kings. They brought tribute to Solomon, but they were not driven out of the land. Also, the Phoenician coast above Tyre and Sidon was never in Solomon's territory. There's another part of the promised land Solomon never had domain over. He had some alliances with Hiram, but he never had possession of that land. And that's not what God had promised. Solomon's reign stretched pretty far, but it still did not hit the dimensions that God gave in the Abrahamic covenant. They never had the full possession of the land. They never drove out all the other nations, and it still was not an everlasting possession. Because a few years later, the kingdom divides. A few years later, they're exiled. That's still a pretty weak case to say it in the monarchy. This is it. That's the full fulfillment. One last passage. This would be in Nehemiah. This is about the possession post-exile. What about when the Jews finally came back after that exile? Is that when the land promise is being fulfilled? There's one verse, just one verse, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 8, that people bring up. This takes place. Remember, Israel was exiled, but then they come back to the land. So Nehemiah 9, they're back in the land. The Levites, this is the Levites speaking. They're leading the people in a repentant worship. So let me read for you Nehemiah 9, 7 and 8. They say together before the people, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Jebusite, Girgashite, to give it to his descendants, and you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous." So Nehemiah seems to be indicating, like, yeah, we're back in the land. This is a fulfillment of what God said to Abram. Again, you already know I'm arguing this is still a partial fulfillment. But look, those who try and argue this is the full and final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, this is their weakest case, because if you know anything about the return from exile, they barely had any land at all. They were like sequestered to a small part of Judah and Jerusalem, and they did not have possession of the land, not even close. It's a very small portion that they had post-exile. And you still have to contend with the fact that if this is the full, final possession of the land, then for sure you can't say that under Joshua, under Solomon, that was real possession. Look, overall, those who quote Joshua or 1 Kings or Nehemiah to prove that the land promise has been fulfilled, they're just failing to recognize the very incomplete nature of this fulfillment according to what God actually said. We have to hold, and he's happy with this, to hold God to his word. He made these specific promises of a breadth of a land and the duration of this possession. They fail to indicate that, or to grapple with the fact that in these same passages, it's very clear Israel did not have permanent or full possession of the land. And then they fail to explain the seemingly contradictory nature of Joshua, 1 Kings, and Nehemiah. Like, which one is it? Is it conquest? Is it monarchy? Is it post-exile? Is it like, pick one and run with it. You can't just kind of keep grasping at straws when the first one doesn't work. They're just failing to grapple with the facts. And the land and the conquest, monarchy, post-exile, was not a full, final fulfillment of the land promise. Now, there's still a valid question, though, that we have to answer. Like, why did Joshua and Solomon and Nehemiah, they all recognized that there was fulfillment going on. They really did. They believed that there was some fulfillment of God's promises through Abraham going on. So, like, then what is it? How do we answer that? Now, let's go back to the conquest. Think back to the conquest with Joshua. You read Joshua, you should sense this tension, because there are some passages that speak of Israel having possession of the land, but then like, the next verse says they don't have possession of the land. So, like, which is it? What is going on here? Let me give you some examples. In Joshua 11:23 says Joshua took the whole land. But then Joshua 13:1 says, at the end of his life, it says very much of the land remained to be possessed. Like, well, which is it? Joshua 21:43, the Lord gave Israel all the land, and they possessed it. But then as we read Judges 1, Judges 3, we have a long list of all the places Israel did not possess. You see what I'm saying? Like, which is it? What's going on here? Well, this is where just rightly understanding the conditional, unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant comes into play. And if you're here last week, you know this is actually the one section we skipped from last week. We ran out of time, so I'm going to insert it right here. So here now, a little tangent. We're going to come back to this whole land conquest thing in a second, but this is a tangent. Going back to last week, we studied the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the three parties, the three provisions. And one thing we didn't cover was the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. So we're inserting that section right here, the nature of the Abrahamic covenant. The question we're asking here, was this covenant conditional or unconditional? What does that even mean? Why does it matter? All right, well, some covenants, we learned a little bit last week, are bilateral. What that means is you have two parties coming together in agreement, a bilateral covenant. Both parties are responsible to fulfill the terms and conditions of the covenant. So we refer to bilateral covenants as conditional. Why? Well, one party is God. He will never not fulfill his side. But the other party is man. And, well, he certainly might fail. And so those are conditional, conditioned on whether or not the human party will do what he's supposed to do. Very conditional on our part, on human obedience. The Mosaic covenant is very clearly a bilateral covenant. And Israel did fail there. And they were cursed. Now, some covenants are unilateral. That means only one party is responsible for fulfilling the terms and conditions. The other party is merely receiving the benefits as a grant or a gift. And the Abrahamic covenant is a unilateral covenant. It consists of a series of promises that God will accomplish irrespective of the actions of Abraham, his descendants, or the nations. Terms are not attached to what God will do here. We refer to unilateral covenants as unconditional because it's all up to the God side, and he's not going to fail his end of the bargain. He'll always prove true to his word. Why does this matter? Well, again, remember there are some who argue that the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. If that's true, then you could make the case like, well, Israel just failed. They didn't hold up their side. They're unbelieving. They're wicked. The land inheritance, so that they lost all their promises. They usually then teach that those promises get spiritualized, transferred to the church, who is true Israel anyway. This is the position of many, if not most, covenantalists. The promises of God no longer belong to national Israel. They're forfeited in unbelief. God has divorced Israel, and the blessings of the covenant have been transferred to the church. One example is a postmillennial named Lorraine Botner. He argues that the Abrahamic covenant is conditional. And then he says this of Israel. As an example, quote, he says, they forfeited their citizenship in the Commonwealth of Israel by refusing to accept the Messiah, and that after this event, all the privileges of the Abrahamic covenant and all the promises of God belong to the believing remnant, to them only. That remnant is the church. He says, it may seem harsh to say God is through with the Jews, but the fact of the matter is he is through with them as a unified national group, end quote. That's pretty typical amongst a covenantal perspective, replacement perspective. But if the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, then guess what? Even if Israel is unbelieving or wicked for a generation or two or ten, God will still, one way or another, ultimately make good on his promises, which means there's a yet future time when he will bring to pass everything he promised to the fathers. Again, this is a major dividing issue between the Israel and the church discussion. Honestly, it's the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. They're some of the the main reasons why we believe there's a future for national Israel in God's plan. How that fits to the bigger plan, we'll see later. But, you know, others, they get around these promises by effectively spiritualizing them, taking them typologically, transferring to the church. Well, for now, which is it? So is this covenant conditional or unconditional? I've already said, and I'm going to argue here, it's clearly unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant is given very much unconditionally, which means the ultimate fulfillment is just based on God alone. It's up to him to bring it to pass, irrespective of the actions of the parties involved. He will do what is needed to bring about, to bring it all about, to bring it to pass. Why do we say that? Is there proof? Let's run through some things really quick. First, you go back, study all the passages from last week. When the Abrahamic covenant was given, no conditions are attached. It's presented as a promissory oath. This is something God is promising to do. So go back and read Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's very much like the new covenant promises. It's a series of I will statements, and that's it. I will do this, and then I will do this, and then I will do this, and I will do this, and you'll be blessed, and then I'll do this, and you get this, and then I'll do this. It's all up to God. He's just saying what he's going to do, which is not the same as the Mosaic covenant, which is so much of like, you better do this, otherwise blessings and curses. If you don't do this, you don't keep the law, curse. You keep it, blessed. It's like very conditional. Abrahamic, New Covenant, Davidic Covenant, they're all the same. You'll see that phrase, I will, repeated throughout. It's just God telling them what he's going to do, irrespective of them. And the same thing is repeated to Isaac, to Jacob. Nothing is required of them or their descendants for the ultimate fulfillment of the land, seed, blessing promises. Also, this is a big deal. Genesis 15, the Abrahamic covenant was unilaterally ratified by God alone. Do you know that? You know what that means? The covenants, contracts, kind of like signing on the dotted line. They had to be ratified. And so God, Genesis 15, we don't have time to read it. I'm summarizing it. He ratified the covenant in a way Abraham would have understood back then. He's condescending. But there's an ancient ceremony they used at the time where they would take animals, it split them in two. That's a pretty bloody scene. They're splitting them in two, setting them aside. And then the two parties who are coming together would formalize the covenant. It was called cutting a covenant for this reason. And they're cutting a covenant, formalizing the covenant, and they would walk between the entrails, the split remains of these sacrifices, so as to say, if either of us don't keep up our end of this agreement, let this be done to us. Let us be torn asunder. That's what was essentially being said. That's how they signed on the dotted line before everyone had pen and paper. Anyway, in Genesis 15, God accommodates this ritual, and he does this ceremony, except first, he puts Abraham to sleep. Abraham is not involved. He literally puts him to sleep, and then it says God, in a way, shows up, and he passes through the slain animals by himself, alone. He alone passes through. He cuts the covenant by himself. He's the only one making an oath here. Abraham's not making an oath. He's not promising anything. He's not promising to obey. He still needs to obey, but that's not what this covenant is based on. It's based on God alone. And so if God fails these promises, the curses fall on him, which obviously would never happen. But go through all the texts where the covenant is made or restated. It's unconditional, which is given without terms. Now, I do want to add one thing, though. You read through some of the covenant passages. Sometimes it mentions Abraham's obedience. And some think like there's some conditionality attached to it. And actually, there is. So I want to explain here how there is some conditionality within the Abrahamic covenant. So listen carefully. Many promises were made, we're talking about Israel now, to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Descendants of Jacob, that's Israel. So they had some of the promises. They're not the only party of the Abrahamic covenant, but they had some of the promises, right? And look, in a collective sense for Israel, God promised that he will bring these blessings to pass for the nation of Israel unconditionally. But God never promised that he would bless every individual Israelite unconditionally, or even each generation. So God makes this blanket promise to bless, to multiply, and to bless Israel, right? Give them a land. But he never said every single generation of Israel is entitled to this land. Never every never said every individual is unconditionally going to get these promises. To the contrary, God placed conditions on the application of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant to individuals or to generations. What condition are we talking about? Faith in God. Right? They had to trust and obey, basically. But if the condition of faith and obedience was met, then an individual or even an entire generation would experience the blessings in their time. So this is evident an example in the difference between the generation of the Exodus and the generation of the conquest. The generation of the Exodus became the generation of the wilderness. They did not get to go into the land. They didn't get that blessing. Yeah, they were redeemed from slavery. That's good, but they didn't get the blessing of the land. Why not? Because they were wicked and unbelieving. They died. They didn't get the blessing. Does that mean God's promise had failed? No, he will ultimately bring the thing to pass, but any given generation, like, if you're going to enjoy the blessings promised, you got to repent and believe. You have to trust and obey. And behold, the next generation rises up. They are faithful. They get the blessing of the land. So look, individuals throughout the years, or even entire generations, could forfeit the immediate blessings of the Abrahamic covenant through disobedience. But here's a big point. In spite of such individual actions, God will see to it that this covenant ultimately and finally arrives at full, complete fulfillment. Now you might wonder, like, how could that ever happen? Because Israel, like, they're sinners. They're never going to be perfectly believing or perfectly obeying. They seem to always go astray. They're an unbelieving people. They're wishy-washy. So how could God ever bring this about forever? Seems like God is going to have to do something to, like, change them. Maybe, like, regenerate them or something like that. But this is actually where the new covenant comes in. Because God promised a day will come when the physical seed, not only, but the physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, would repent, would return. God would give them new hearts, fill them with his spirit. Those new covenant promises, first and foremost, were made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. And at that point, he will cause his spirit to dwell within them. It says he will cause them to walk in his statutes. They will be believing. They will be trusting in him. And then, and thereafter, they will receive the full and final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God will ultimately, unconditionally, bring it all to pass, or none of his words fall short. This is all even seen before the conquest, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. God knew. He said, you're going to go astray. I'm going to have to circumcise your hearts. That day will come. Now, speaking of Deuteronomy 30, the Mosaic Covenant. This gets complicated because we haven't talked about the Mosaic Covenant yet. But the Mosaic Covenant comes into place. The whole point of the Mosaic Covenant is to further explain the conditional nature of the enjoyment of the Abrahamic Covenant promises. I'll try and make sense of that for you next week when you see, like, what's the point of the Mosaic Covenant? How does it relate to the Abrahamic Covenant? I guess just come back next week. But the blessing of inheriting the land is, in the Mosaic Covenant, is explicitly tied to the condition of obedience, right? Deuteronomy 28 through 30, the blessings and the curses. This is now, Israel is now under the Mosaic Covenant, not just the Abrahamic. The Mosaic Covenant sets the terms and conditions for any given individual or generation to receive these blessings. And if they trust and obey, they'll live long in the land and prosper. If they don't, they'll be kicked out of the land. And it's along these lines where we can see many fulfillments of God's promises. There can be many eras or times when God was blessing Israel per his grand unconditional promises, because that specific generation was heeding the terms of this other covenant, Mosaic Covenant. And if they didn't, they'd be kicked out of the land. That says nothing about the full and final fulfillment of his promises, but there can be legitimate initial, partial fulfillments. Now we can finally get back to Joshua, to Solomon. All right, that was an aside. Just since we're covering a lot here, this next section, let's talk about the partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the conquest. I'm trying to give some order to this discussion here. The partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the conquest. Let's go back to talk about the conquest now. Because remember, we asked, like, hey, what gives? It seems like Joshua and Solomon and Nehemiah, like, those are legitimate passages. They do seem like they are seeing fulfillment of promises in their day. And we argued, it's clearly not full and final fulfillment, but we can't disregard those verses. What do we do with them? Again, going back to the conquest, it's very clear Israel did not have full and final possession of the promised land. But then why does Joshua say Israel possessed the land? Joshua 21:45, we skipped that, but at the end of his life, Joshua says, you know, not one, or this is commentary, but it says, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Like, what does that mean? Again, this is understanding that the unconditional, conditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant comes into play. Joshua, Solomon, Nehemiah, they were praising God for his fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in their generation. Rightly so. God was being faithful to his promises, as they said. He was giving them the land, as he promised. But it was still the responsibility of each generation to honor and obey God, to take or retain possession of the land. None of these texts present the complete or ultimate fulfillment of the provisions of the land promise. But they do legitimately express the enjoyment of a partial fulfillment that is conditioned upon the faith and obedience of the people per the Mosaic Covenant. That part's next week. But anyway, Joshua himself confirms this view. Like, when Joshua said, not one of the Lord's good promises to Israel has failed, he meant it sincerely. Or Joshua 23:14, before his death, he says, not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Amen. He says that. He means that. We would say amen. God had brought Israel into the promised land because he promised them this land as an inheritance. And now here they are. They're in the land. But at the same time, Joshua did not believe this was the full final possession of the land. Joshua 23, verse 5, the same chapter. Just like read the beginning of the chapter, verse 5. Joshua himself still looked forward to the possession of the land as future. Joshua knew Israel was experiencing an initial fulfillment of Abrahamic blessings in the conquest because that generation was faithful. The one before died in the wilderness. But that generation, their present enjoyment of the land was conditioned on their faith and obedience. But Joshua did not believe the next generation's possession of the land was a foregone conclusion. That's the whole point of the end of Joshua. He's giving the next generation a charge, like, hey, you had better keep believing and obeying. Otherwise, he's going to kick you out of this land as fast as you got it. Again, we haven't studied this yet, but this is where the Abrahamic covenant intersects with the Mosaic covenant. Israel is now under the Mosaic covenant, which was given to set the conditions for any given generation's experience of God's unconditional land, seed, blessing promises. But read Joshua 23:15-16, where he warns them, it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly off the good land which he has given you. Now, when he says covenant there, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. As Israel obeyed or disobeyed, they would enjoy the land or lose the land, conditionally. Next book of Judges proves that. They disobeyed, they get kicked out. Next book, you know, 1st, 2nd Kings proves that. They really disobeyed and go into idolatry. They're exiled. Any given generation's enjoyment of the land was conditioned on their faith and obedience. But ultimately, the Abrahamic covenant is presented as unconditional, which means ultimately it's up to God to see to it that Israel is faithful, is obeying, and therefore they can possess that land fully and finally. If that makes sense to you, then you can finally understand the new covenant promises, which again, we haven't quite got to yet, but the Mosaic covenant given to Israel did nothing to save them, did nothing to give them new hearts, did nothing to change them. So they were just as unbelieving and disobedient throughout that whole era. And as they remain that way, they would never inherit these promises for the long term, for forever. But God knew this, and he said he would do for them what they could not do for themselves, so that they might inherit his everlasting promises. This is why God promised later, even in the Old Testament, a new covenant, which was meant to replace the old covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant, whereby God would regenerate Israel. He would indwell them with his Spirit. He would cause them by the Spirit, by new birth, to walk according to his statutes. He would make them believing. He would make them obedient. That way, they would be forever fit to receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. This explains why, when you study the new covenant promises of the Old Testament, they're not just about spiritual salvation, but they also include repeated promises of the promised land. Did you know that? Like, most of the new covenant promises of the Old Testament also affirm promised land. Even God still believed the promised land was future, and he attaches the complete fulfillment of his new covenant promises to a time when Israel will be nationally converted, regathered, and finally fit to receive his blessing forever. Let me read some of those for you. Ezekiel 36, you know the Ezekiel 36 new covenant promise. Ezekiel 36, 24. God says, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. After that, you have the promise of a new heart, take out your heart of stone, give your heart of flesh. You have the promise of the indwelling Spirit. Then verse 28, via Ezekiel 36. He says, you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people. I will be your God. Ezekiel 37, the next chapter after the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, God says the same thing, 37:14. I will put my Spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. You keep reading down to verses 24, 25. You get this picture of a messianic kingdom. We don't make up the details of the millennial kingdom. Most of it comes from the Old Testament. Revelation 20 just tells us the timing. But look at this picture, Ezekiel 37, 24. God says, my servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd. They will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Verse 25, they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, which your fathers lived. So you can't say we're talking about a different land. It's the same land promised to Jacob. They'll live on that land. They will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Sounds like a millennial kingdom to me, but and this is not just Ezekiel. There's explicit passages all throughout the prophets, major and minor, that still look forward to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Because the new covenant just expands the Abrahamic covenant. And look, don't tell the prophets that the Abrahamic covenant land promise was fulfilled, because they sure believed it wasn't. They constantly look forward to the fulfillment of the land promise, because it wasn't part of the Mosaic covenant. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. How does the book of Amos end? Amos 9:15. God says, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord your God. As Joel 3 and Joel 3:20, Judah will be inhabited forever, Jerusalem for all nations. Isaiah 14, verse 1, and the Lord will have compassion on Jacob again and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land. Then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. It's hard to spiritualize Israel and say Israel just represents the church, the remnant of the nations, because if Israel there represents really the nations, who are these strangers? These strangers represent the nations. Israel is Israel. We could go on. I got to find a way to publish these notes because I have a list of 21, I wasn't planning on reading them all, but 21 key long Old Testament passages where the prophets, major and minor, look forward to the future fulfillment of the land, seed, blessing, promises of the Abrahamic covenant. I'll find a way to get those to you, hereafter. We kind of wrap this up, though. This is a lot of Bible study. what have we established so far? Look, you read the Old Testament, specifically the Abrahamic covenant promises. Like, on the surface, it seems pretty clear. God has chosen this people, and he said he's going to give them this land as an everlasting possession. That's just up to him. Now, some people today in the church adamantly reject that idea. They hate that idea. Israel is unbelieving. They killed Jesus, the church. We're the church now. The promises belong to the church. In a future lesson, we're going to trace church history to see how that idea developed. But for those who contend that Israel has no hope, and certainly they have no future land inheritance, they still have to explain all those Old Testament verses and promises, right? So we've learned one way they do that is claiming this covenant was conditional, and Israel just blew it. They didn't keep it. They were unbelieving. God divorced them. They're done for. Others admit, okay, it is unconditional, but it's fulfilled. Like God gave them the land in the conquest. It says not one good word failed, or the monarchy, or post-exile. Like it's fulfilled. But we've seen today both of those views are untenable. The Abrahamic covenant consists of God's unconditional, everlasting promises to Israel that even if Israel proves disobedient and unbelieving, God will see to it that one day they will be believing and obedient forevermore, because he will regenerate them, restore them, fill them with his Spirit. And as of yet, Israel has never once had full possession of the whole promised land. And since God's word is true, that there must be some time of future fulfillment when all of his words and all the detail he gave will come to pass. We know that future time as a millennial kingdom, which is when all these kingdom promises find their full, literal fulfillment. Now, I know we need to wrap it up here, and we just hit the hour mark. I'm going to press on maybe 10 more minutes. If you got to go, you got to go. But to wrap this up, I want to squeeze in that final note, because I mentioned the literal manner. And there are some covenantalists, for example, and they try and grapple with these Old Testament prophecies with a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. But you're going to hit a wall, because if you're taking the Old Testament with a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, you're going to reach the conclusion these are still future. For this reason, more than a few covenantalists, right at this point, that's where they switch train tracks and they start employing a dual hermeneutic. This is all lesson 7 from last time. When it comes to Old Testament prophecy or promises to Israel, this is where it happens. This is where they switch tracks to start using a spiritual hermeneutic or a typological hermeneutic. We're interpreting this not literally, but spiritually or typologically. And therefore, we can transfer these promises from Israel to the church. That's how they make that leap. Now, we cover this extensively in our hermeneutic section. We don't have time to do it now, but for 10 more minutes here, I want us to cover this because we're studying the land promise. So here's our final question. Was the land promise fulfilled spiritually or typologically? Was it meant to, and was it fulfilled spiritually or typologically? Let's hear from them. Let's hear from what some of these people believe. Amillennial author Strimple, he says, the land of Canaan was but a type of that fuller and richer inheritance that is to be Abraham's and all his children's in Christ, the whole world, end quote. Land of Canaan, it's just a type for the whole world. Or amillennial author Riddlebarger states, quote, this promise of a land was fulfilled with Joshua when he led the people to Israel back into Canaan, end quote. So he's one who sees, all right, it was fulfilled literally. Joshua, conquest, land of promise was fulfilled. He believes that was this provisional fulfillment. But then he claims after that, all right, they got the land. After that, the Old Testament prophets reinterpret the land promise. He's quoting Isaiah 65. He says, quote, the promise of the land in Canaan made to Abraham was reinterpreted by Isaiah to mean a new heavens and a new earth, not just the land of Canaan. He adds, Israel's prophets, writing during the exile, when Israel had been cast from the land, universalized the promise of a land of Canaan to include a new heaven and a new earth, the fruit of the eschatological victory won by the suffering servant and conquering king, end quote. And you'll find more of the same. But one way or another, this land of Canaan promise gets spiritualized or transcendentalized from Canaan to somehow refer to the whole world or the new heavens, the new earth. Israel maybe received some provisional fulfillment, but they disobeyed. They lost their inheritance. God divorced them. They're cast out from the land. But Riddlebarger and others still believe God is faithful to his Abrahamic covenant promises because, you know, they're actually meant to talk about the church. They're meant to find greater fulfillment in the greater seed of Abraham and his people, the church. That's what many believe. What are some problems with this understanding? Why do we not believe this or teach this here? Final section. Why do we believe that the land was not fulfilled spiritually or typologically? Let me rattle off a few things. Now, first, again, this is kind of like summarizing some of our conclusions from Lesson 7. So please go back, listen to Lesson 7 if you need to here. But the literal precedent of Abrahamic covenant fulfillment. Because a lot of aspects of the Abrahamic covenant were fulfilled. The personal blessings to Abraham, the gift of his son Isaac, the multiplication of his seed as the stars of heaven, making them into a great nation, blessing the nations through them. Everything that has been fulfilled was fulfilled literally. That's true for the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, the prophecies of Jesus. Like, there's this overwhelmingly consistent pattern of fulfilled prophecy, literal, literal, literal. And so why should we believe the land promise is any different? Why does that one become spiritual? Also, you go back and read all the detailed borders of this promised land. If this thing was meant to just be a type of heaven or the new heavens and new earth, and Israel never got close to possessing the whole land as given in these borders, what's the point of the borders? Why did God give such specific detailed listing of the land that was their everlasting possession? Why not just make it general? All those verses now mean nothing. They have no meaning. They never were fulfilled in the past. They never will be literally fulfilled in the future, they say. Just meant to represent heaven or the earth. What's the point? Why did God tell them the Euphrates? Why do you keep talking about the Euphrates if they're never going to possess by the Euphrates? Doesn't make sense. Here's a big point. The land of Canaan is never identified as a type in the Bible. The promised land is not a type. This is lesson 7. Talked about typology. Some just take typology and run with it. They make it its own hermeneutic, a typological hermeneutic. They're seeing types everywhere. And they want to make everything in the Old Testament a type because then you can turn it into whatever you want. Honestly, it's just replaced by Christ somehow or the other. But here's the thing. Typology is legitimate, perfectly legitimate. We talked about it. But all the types in the Bible identified in the New Testament, they come from the shadows of the Mosaic covenant. And the land promise is part of the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. The land promise was reaffirmed in the new covenant. We just read some of those passages. It was not seen as a type, a shadow, to just dissolve away when the Christ came. Land promise is not recognized as a type or shadow. It will be part of God's kingdom fulfillment. That kingdom fulfillment is not entirely spiritual. It's spiritual, but it is also physical and earthly. It's a both and. But some make it only spiritual, and there's no room for land in a spiritual kingdom. But his kingdom is spiritual and earthly at the same time. The land is part of his universal, unconditional promises. It's not a type. We could add the point that the Old Testament prophets, like we just read, they repeat the literal land promise in conjunction with the new covenant and the coming kingdom. Again, don't tell the prophets the land promise was fulfilled. And Isaiah did not say the land promise is a new heavens, new earth. They talked about a new heavens, new earth, amen. But they never connect that to the land of Canaan. There's not a single verse that will show a prophet connecting that to the land of Canaan. You're reading into that. Lastly, we'll just add, the New Testament never teaches the land promise was fulfilled or spiritualized. The New Testament never teaches the land promise was fulfilled or spiritualized. There's two, like, the New Testament says basically nothing about the land promise. I'll mention that in a second. There's two tiny verses that covenantalists will claim, like, there it is. New Testament spiritualizes the land promise, but I'm being very quick here. They don't work. Some claim, first verse, Romans 4:13. Look, Paul universalized the land promise because he said, you know, that Abraham and his descendants will inherit the world, not Canaan. It says the world. I can only summarize. We can't go to these passages. We're pretty late here. But Paul wasn't even referring to the land promise when he said that Abraham and his seed will inherit the world. He did say the word world, yes, but he's referring to the promise of Genesis 17:5, Abraham would be the father of many nations. And indeed, this kingdom will involve redeemed nations, and they will inherit the world. It's nothing to do with Canaan. Like, the nations have inheritance too. God's going to bless all the nations. It's his prerogative to choose one nation, give them a specific plot of land for his kingdom purposes. Do what you want to do. But all the other nations, they'll get inheritance as well. The world. Romans 4:13 is nothing about the land of Canaan. Some point to Hebrews 11:10, where it says Abraham was looking to a heavenly promised land, not an earthly promised land. And see, look, he didn't care about the promised land. He was only concerned about a heavenly promised land. And we'll say, in one sense, that's true. Like, he was looking forward to a heavenly inheritance. Amen. It's not an either or. Like, we're not denying the reality of heaven or a greater promised land. I believe there is a greater promised land. That greater promised land is the new heavens, new earth. Yes. Scripture does teach that the final place of rest and blessing and enjoyment for God's people is a new heavens and new earth. This world ends. It's burned with fire. He makes a new world. And that's where God's redeemed people live forever. Amen. That's all fine. But in this redemptive historical period, until God burns this world with fire and replaces it with the new heavens, new earth, the land of Canaan is promised to Israel. And again, we would see that future millennial kingdom where on this world, they're inheriting that land as the Messiah reigns and rules from it. It is fair to say the New Testament writers, they've got pretty much nothing to say about the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. That's true. But we would say because of the truthfulness of God, promises made in the Old Testament, they don't have to be repeated to still be valid. Like, God's word in the Old Testament is just as inspired as his word in the New Testament. And it has not been fulfilled. We would argue that we see no fulfillment, like we've said, of the full terms. And so they come back and they will come into play and fulfillment when Israel is regenerated, when the Messiah returns. This perspective we'll see later, but you see how it just dovetails and fits perfectly with all the kingdom expectations from the coming of the Messiah to the regathering of Israel. Just read the ending of Zechariah, and it's very straightforward. Now, we are well out of time. I think we've said enough. On the positive side, our literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic leads us to believe that the full and final fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is future. And on the negative side, we've eliminated these other views. They don't hold up. It's simply God's plan and prerogative. As he's going to save and redeem all the nations, he's chosen one nation to make them, to give them a special role, a special place in the redeemed of all the nations. Though Israel is currently hardened in unbelief, that plan hasn't changed. God himself will bring it to pass in the future. How present and future Israel relate to that plan and the plan overall, we will certainly get into in the weeks to come as we start expanding this and seeing, like, what is the plan for Israel and all the nations? How does the church fit in? That's coming up. All right, well, I didn't want to keep bumping this till next week, so I'm glad we made it through all that I had. You survived. And a big one, though. Hopefully that gives you some perspective as you think about and wonder about this promised land, which is still at the heart of world conflict. It's pretty interesting. Well, we'll talk about these things more. Let's pray. I'll let you be dismissed. Our God in heaven, we're grateful for a chance just to study your Bible. And at times, it's good to get into the weeds and sort through and figure things out as to what you have said. We do want to just remember the fact you are God of your word, and I know your people all honor that. Even those who disagree on how we interpret these things, we all come together believing you are God who is true, and what you have said you will bring to pass. We need humility. We need eyes to rightly divide the word, to interpret it. We just want to get it right. We want to know what you have promised, that we know what to expect, how to live. So keep us humble. Fill us with your spirit to have spiritual vision, to see your word rightly. But we celebrate the fact that your promises will not fail. They will all come to pass. And you are the guarantee of that. If these things were up to us, they would never come to pass. We can be thankful and celebrate that. At the end of the day, our own salvation individually, indeed the kingdom for all the nations corporately, will come to pass because of you. Because you are God of your word. You have that power. It is your will. We just rest in that fact. The world may burn. The world may not believe in you, but you will bring about your king, your kingdom, your people. And we just want to rest right there and thank you for that. Help us to learn more, but it may lead to just worship, rest, contentment, and just praise for the God who has made us his people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.